Morning, we're going to read a very familiar passage of Scripture, Job chapter 1. I don't know about other preachers, but I have always been a little reluctant to announce as my text verses that are as well known and as well worn as this one is. I have a feeling that people in the congregation say, well, I've heard that before, and they sort of shift into neutral and entertain themselves by counting how many choir members are wearing glasses or things like that. I had one gentleman come up to me after the service one night, and he said, did you realize there are 150 light bulbs in that ceiling? I said, well, I'm glad to know that. I'm glad you got something out of the service. But I hope that we'll let the Lord speak to us in a fresh way out of this old familiar passage. The book of Job, we'll begin reading with verse 1 in chapter 1, and we'll read down through chapter 12, verse 12, not through chapter 12. Just through verse 12. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright and feared God and turned from evil. There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His cattle also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men in the east. And his sons went and feasted in their homes, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Job did this continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and turns from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he has is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Several years ago, one morning, the phone rang, and I answered it, and an angry voice on the other end of the line said, I want you to take my name off the church roll. Well, that's a great way to start the day. I said, excuse me, or what did you say? And the voice came back, this time more angry, more insistent. I said, I want you to take my name off the church roll. And then I recognized the voice. I knew who it was, and I knew why he was calling, and I knew what had happened. This man had a son, teenage son, that got in serious trouble with the law. It was not his first time, or even his second time. And this time it looked as though they were going to send him not to some reform school or some work form like that, but they were going to send him to Huntsville, down there at the big prison with the big boys. And of course the father didn't want that at all. And he and his lawyer were doing all they could to persuade the judge and the attorneys not to do that. He said, would you come down with me and meet with me as I meet with the judge today? I said, I will. I had confessed that I had mixed feelings myself about that situation. You never know, or I never know, what is absolutely right. But anyway, we went down there, and we talked with the judge, the prosecuting attorney, and for a couple of hours, and I felt like it was obvious that they were going to send that boy down to Huntsville. But as we walked out of the courthouse that day, the father said, "Well, I'm not going to worry about this anymore." He said, "I know God will not let this happen to my boy. I have prayed that God would not let them send him down there. And I believe that God answers prayer, and I'm just trusting God." He said, "I'm not worrying about this anymore. I know God just wouldn't let this happen." So that morning when he called and said, "I want you to take my name off the church roll," I knew what had happened. That God had let that happen. I'm not being critical of that man. I have a great deal of sympathy for him. But every time I read the book of Job, and especially that question that Job asked, that the devil asked the Lord, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" I think about that man. I guess he said that since God is not going to answer my prayer, and since the Lord is not going to give me what I want, then what is the use in serving him? Take my name off the church roll. The devil asked a good question there, actually. God said, "Have you thought about my servant Job?" And of course the devil had thought about him. He knew all about him. He knew there was a hedge about him because he had been trying to find a hole in that hedge for a long time, couldn't find one. He said, "Oh yeah, I know all about Job. Yeah, I know about Job. I want to tell you something. Job's got you fooled. The only reason that Job is serving you and worshiping you is because you blessed him. You've made him wealthy. You've made him respected. You've given him prestige and power. A man would be a fool not to serve you for those things." He said, "But I tell you something. Nobody will serve God for nothing." Does Job serve God for naught? Out of favor is the actual meaning of the word. Will Job serve God for out of favor? In other words, if there are no favors, if there are no blessings, Job won't serve you. And actually, he's challenging the Lord, and he says, "I dare you to do this. If you will put forth your hand now and touch Job and take all that he has, you'll see Job's true color. He will curse thee to thy face." You see, the devil thinks it's absolutely foolish for anybody to serve God, and when he finds somebody who is serving God, he's immediately suspicious of his motives. The devil cannot understand why a person would serve God unless there were a great many guaranteed benefits. And I suppose that if you and I were to go out and preach today and said that anybody that comes to the Lord and trusts Him, God will make him a millionaire, I suppose we'd have a lot more conversions than we have. That's what the devil was saying. Job doesn't serve you because he loves you or because he thinks you deserve it or because he thinks you're worthy. Job serves you because you have the key to the treasure house. But if you will lock up the treasure house, if you'll turn off the faucet and let Job suffer like other men, I guarantee you, he'll curse you to your face. And so God said, "All right, I'll take that challenge and I'll let you touch Job," and we know the rest of the story. We often say that the theme of Job is, "Why do the righteous suffer?" And I believe that that is a part of the theme of the book, but I do not believe that that is the main theme. I do not believe that's the main question. I believe the main question is found in verse 9, when the devil asked God, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" I believe the question, the theme, the purpose of the whole book is this: will a person serve God for nothing? Will a person serve God for nothing? If there are no perks, if there are no benefits, if there are no blessings, do I consider God and God alone worthy of my worship without any of His blessings, without any of His benefits? If all I have is just God and that's it, and no blessings and no benefits, is it worth serving God? Will a person serve God for nothing? That's a pretty good question. Pretty good question. Every time I hear these rumors that the government's going to take away tax credit for your giving to the churches, and we start saying, "Oh my goodness, what's going to happen to the churches if people can't deduct from their income tax. I don't know what would happen to them. But maybe we need to find out whether or not we give to God because it's a convenience for tax or because we think God's worthy of it. I don't know. I remember when they started talking about Monday holidays a bunch of years ago. You remember that? And we were all crying and writing our congressmen saying, oh, that'll kill the church. That'll ruin us. Well, if a church can be ruined by legislation, then it probably ought to be ruined. All I'm saying is that you and I have a tendency to serve God because we think there's something in it for us. Will a person serve God for nothing? I want to ask three questions that are asked in the book of Job, and I think they'll all center around this one big question. Will a person serve God for nothing? I want to talk to you today about the ministry of suffering. And when I speak of suffering, I'm not talking merely about physical sickness. We fancy that we deal with the ultimate issue when we talk about bodily healing, but that is not the ultimate issue, and physical health is definitely not the ultimate achievement. It's not from colds and cancers alone that you and I suffer. When I ask God if He will heal me, I do not mean simply, will God restore my physical health? I mean, will God heal my interior hurting? Can God restore an amputated hope? Can God fix up a broken heart? I tell you what, broken hearts can hurt a lot more than broken bones. I want to know if God will heal me from the terror of hearing the phone ring at 2 a.m. in the morning. I wonder if God will heal me from worrying about my kids. That's the kind of suffering, the ministry of suffering. Three questions. First of all, will a person serve God when he is immersed in suffering, when he's surrounded by suffering? I don't need to take time to go over all about Job's suffering. We all are familiar with it, and there was never a man that suffered like Job suffered. Bless his heart, I feel so sorry for him. I mean, just one thing after another, one bad message after another. I think if I'd have been Job, I said, the next guy that rings that doorbell, I'm going to shoot him. Because everybody that came by to see him had bad news. Just one thing after another, one thing after another. And it got so bad that his wife said, why don't you go ahead and curse God and die? If you'll just curse God, you'll be over this in a moment. You'll just die and that'll take care of it. Will a person serve God when he's immersed in suffering? You see, I believe that you and I, as believers, believe that God owes us special consideration because we are His children. And I want to ask you this morning, do you believe that God owes you preferential treatment, special consideration, because you are holy, because you are a Christian, because you are serving God? When our 18-year-old son died in 1975, we received a lot of letters and things from other people. One letter I received from a church in Memphis, from a couple in that church that I'd been in several months before. And I'll never forget it. The first paragraph of that letter expressed their sympathy. But it was the second paragraph that really gripped me. And this is what they said. These were their words. They said, Brother Dunn, we know that you are a man of God. And we know that you have committed your life to serving Him. We do not understand how something like this could happen to you. And do you know what? I agreed with them. I really did. Listen to what they were saying. You are a man of God. You are serving the Lord. We don't understand how something like this could happen to you. We could understand how it might happen to us because we're just mere mortals. But we don't understand how something like this could happen to you. I believe what their real fear was, if something like this can happen to you, what can happen to us? You see, when God describes Job here, He describes him in perfect, ideal terms. He represents everything that a person ought to be. And that's why we have such a puzzle at this. If Job were wicked, it wouldn't bother us at all that all those things happened to him. We'd say, well, amen, brother. I tell you what, there is justice in the world. Or if Job had just been sort of an average, nominal church member, and this had happened, we'd say, well, Well, boy, that's bad, isn't it? That's too bad. Well, that's, you know, into every life a little rain must fall. It wouldn't really disturb us. But when you take a person of whom God says there is not another man like him on the face of the earth, he is perfect and upright, and all of this happens to him, then, friend, you've got your question. Do you believe that God owes you special treatment? It seems to me like that when God starts handing out all of these calamities and catastrophes, he ought to keep in mind that I'm one of his children. I ought to have an edge on life since I know the Father. But if my life is immersed in suffering, will I still serve him? There was a prevailing philosophy and theology back in that day that material and physical blessings and benefits were evidences of God's favor on your life. That's a very simple theology, and it's nice and easy. You can keep everything straight that way. If somebody is well and wealthy, you know they're right with God. And if somebody gets sick and they lose their money, you know then, brother, they've sinned somewhere along the way. That was their prevailing philosophy. As long as Job was well, as long as he was being blessed materially and physically, everybody thought well of him. But when he lost all of that, immediately it looked as though God had abandoned him and that there was some great sin in his life. Unfortunately, that theology is still with us today. I don't know how you and I get around it, but we do believe in our hearts somehow, whether we want to admit it or not. I don't know. There's just some question in our minds when some brother falls into some great problem. I remember one day sitting around the table listening to some others, and they talked about young people that had gone astray, and they said, you know, I wonder what kind of home they really had. It's hard for us to see a fellow Christian and see them as their life tumbles in and not wonder in our minds. I wonder if they really are as real as we think they are. There must be something wrong somewhere. And that philosophy and theology still pervades us today. Will a person serve God when he is immersed in suffering? When it's one thing after another? Now, this suffering that Job endured, as I've already mentioned one day, this actually was initiated by God. Now, a strange thing occurred to me some time ago. I've been studying a lot of these Old Testament characters lately, and I don't know, I stumbled across something that I found interesting and enlightening. Abraham had his problems. Joseph had his problems, definitely. Jacob had his problems. Do you realize that all of these people, Jeremiah really had his problems. Every one of these people, you can trace back their problems originated because they were special to God. There was a divine designation upon their lives. And that was the source of their trouble. For instance, Joseph was told, and Joseph had the dream, that he was going to rule over his brothers, that the elders would be submissive to the younger. Now, that was God's plan. The problem was that Joseph didn't want to keep quiet about it. He kept bringing it up all the time to his brothers. We sometimes feel sorry for Joseph. Joseph was a spoiled brat. I don't blame him for throwing him in the pit. I'd have done it a long time ago. He kept rubbing it in, wanted rubbing it in. I'm Dad's favorite. I'm God's favorite, and one of these days, you fellas going to kneel to me. Now, Joseph reacted wrong, but he would never have reacted at all had it not been for the divine designation upon him. Same thing is true of Jacob. God was going to give him the blessing, and so Jacob decided he'd get it for himself. All of Jeremiah's problems being forsaken and wearing the yoke and being thrown in the pit, all of that was because of God's divine designation. I don't know how all of this ties in with what God is doing in my life, but I do know this, that the greatest test of my life is this: will I serve God if God doesn't bless me? Will I serve God if there are no forthcoming benefits? You see, folks, the problem is my faith cannot be tested by prosperity. It just can't be. My faith can't be tested when everything's going the way it ought to go. You can't test faith by prosperity. There's a second question. Not only will a person serve God when he is immersed in suffering, but will a person serve God when he has to stand alone, when his friends forsake him? Will a person continue to serve God when his friends forsake him? I love that story about Job and his three friends. Oh, I love those fellows. They come to him, and there's Job. Oh, he is in a mess. He is in a bad way. His wife has called him a fool. He's lost everything, and there he sits. And his three friends come, and they don't say a word. They just squat down there and sit there for 7 days looking at him without saying a word, like vultures perched on branches waiting for the fellow to die. And then when they do say something, you know what they say? They say, "All right, Job, now you've had us all fooled all this time, but now we know the truth. Come on, fess up. Fess up." Job was really, literally left alone. His wife said, "You're a fool." His kids were dead. And his best friends were saying, "You've sinned against God. That's why this is happening to you." I want to ask you a question. Will a person serve God when his friends forsake him? When he has no support? Now I want to tell you something. Every once in a while somebody will come up to me and they'll say, "Well, I know we're not supposed to say we enjoyed the sermon." One of these days I'm going to find the fellow that started that and I'm going to punch him in the nose. Now, you may not think I'm real spiritual, but I've got news for you. If I went along preaching for several months and nobody ever came up and said, "That's good," I'd begin to get discouraged. And there are times when my wife gets mighty silent after a lot of sermons. You say, "Well, you're not very spiritual." I know that. I know that. But what I'm saying is I need encouragement. We all need encouragement. You think you don't need anybody. You think you can serve God without any reinforcement and encouragement. I want to tell you something, folks. You don't know how much you need each other. Now, I don't mean for everybody to come up after service this morning and say, "That's a great sermon." 10 will be enough. We'll save some for tomorrow. I'm reminded every once in a while of how sheltered most of us are who are Christians and in the ministry. I've got a good job. I work with good people. I don't work with people who curse and swear and offer me a drink and run around. I work with good people that are nice and encouraging. And that makes it so much better. I guess one of the greatest benefits you have of serving the Lord is you meet such nice people. And they're friends for life. But what happens when suddenly the position you take, the road you take, everybody else thinks you're wrong. Everybody else thinks you're crazy. And yet stand alone. Will a person serve God when he has to stand alone? When his friends forsake him? It's one thing for me to pastor a church like I did my last pastor when everybody was for me, or nearly everybody. I was constantly encouraged. I was constantly being helped. And it was a great congregation. Oh, it was so easy then for me to serve the Lord. But I remember another church at one time I pastored that was not like that at all. And I can remember coming to the place where I'd just soon do something else than preach. We think that all we need is the Lord Himself, and that ought to be that way, but God Himself said it's not good for man to be alone. And you'll never find the word saint singular in the New Testament. That's what the body is all about. I think sometimes we ought to come to church and not do anything but just sit around and turn to the other and say, "I have need of you." The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you." We need each other. We need each other. Well, a person serve God when he has to stand alone. Going around to as many different churches as I do, I run into a lot of people who've had their feelings hurt, who've been offended, and they don't go anymore. Not long ago, I was in a church in a meeting and had a fellow came and visited that night. He was a member, hadn't been there about 5 years because he was Matt's pastor. But he came to the meeting. People will say to me, well, I tell you what, you know, I used to serve here and I used to teach Sunday school class, but I tell you, I had a falling out and they did something I didn't approve of, and I just can't worship there anymore. I just don't go to church anymore. And I don't like what they did up there, so I'm going ahead and go to church, but I'm not putting my tithe there. I'm not going to put my money there. I'll show them. I just can't fellowship anymore. I don't go to church anymore. Why? Well, because I had a falling out with one of the brothers up there, and I'm going on. It may be that there's someone here like that this morning. And you've been offended, hurt, maybe unintentionally, maybe intentionally. Well, I'll ask you a question. What does that have to do with anything? What does that have to do with anything? You come up to me and say, well, I'm not going to serve God anymore. I'm giving up my Sunday school class. I'm not going to tithe because Sister So-and-so said something that offended me, and because the pastor didn't come to see me when I was home with an ingrown toenail and laid up, and the pastor didn't come to see me. And I'm not going anymore. I say, well, I'm so sorry you were offended. I really am. I'm so sorry you were hurt. But I'd like to ask you a question. So what? You walk off your job one day and say, well, I'm not going to work anymore because that fellow over there didn't speak to me when I walked in. What does it have to do with anything? I have one brother. No sisters, just one brother. I wonder what my dad would think if I wrote him a letter and said, Dear Dad, I'm not coming to see you anymore. I'm not sending you any more birthday cards. I'm not sending you any more Christmas presents. I'm not coming to see you anymore because I'm mad at my brother. I think my dad would say, Son, I'm so sorry that you and your brother have had a falling out, but why take it out on me? Why not come to see me? Why don't you come and visit me? What does that have to do with anything? And what I want to ask you is, you may have been offended and you may have been hurt and you may feel left out, but what in the world does that have to do with anything about serving God? Is God Himself, all by Himself, is He worth it to serve Him, whether anybody congratulates us or not? Whether anybody flatters us or not, whether anyone agrees with us or not, whether anyone knows our name or not. Third question, and this really is the main one. Not only will a person serve God when he's immersed in suffering, and will he serve God when he is forsaken by his friends, but will a person serve God when God is silent? I believe that's the toughest thing of all. Job kept asking God, why? Why? And why? God never said a word. God never said a word. Oh, if I could just get a word from God. If there was just some word from heaven. I was in Alabama several years ago, and the pastor said, there's a woman in this church that wants to talk with you. Her son was in the Coast Guard, and he was one of the 27 that died when that Coast Guard ship went down. And she wants to talk to you. I said, I'll be glad to talk to her. I knew what she wanted. I knew what she's going to ask. So we sat down, we talked, and after a while she told me about her son and had just recently been married, rededicated his life. As soon as his hitch was up, he was going to go into special service. And then came the question that I knew she was going to ask. She said, Preacher, why? She said, there were 21 of those boys that got out alive. My son didn't. Said, can you tell me why? I'd given everything in the world if I could have answered her, but I had no answer. I was in South Carolina. Pastor said, there's a woman here who wants to talk to you. Her husband died in that Holiday Inn fire up in New York City it's been several years ago now, but it was just a few months ago. I said, I'll be glad to talk with her. I knew what she wanted to ask. And so she talked to me about her husband, what a fine man he was, what a fine Christian he was, and 20-something other people got out of that fire alive, but he was one of 21 that died. And she asked me, she said, Preacher, why? I'd have given my right arm if I could have told her why. But I had no answer. There is no answer. Or else there is none that you and I could understand. The fact of the matter is, we don't live by explanations, we live by faith. And we demand that God speak to us and God give us a reason. And sometimes we act as though God owes us a reason, and so we come to Him and we say, "Dear God, you'd better have a good reason for what you're doing. I want you to explain yourself to me. If I could just understand." We had a good friend, used to be a member of our church, his son. Went into the bathroom one night and stuck a shotgun in his face and killed himself. About 6 months later, his father called me on the phone. And he said, "You know, I know that God has used his death. At the funeral, an aunt and an uncle were saved. And he said, I know others that have been touched and helped, and some that have been saved by his death. But preacher, that's not enough. That's not enough." You know what he was saying? He was saying, if God wants to get glory, let him get it somewhere else. If God wants to reach people for Christ, let him reach them in some other way. It's not enough. I'm not going to condemn that father for what he said. We've all said that. We've all said that. When we're ready to resign our churches and we feel like everybody's trampled over us, we all say that. We all say that. If God would just give us a hint as to why. I believe that most of us will live and die without ever knowing why so many things went the way they did in our lives. But God does finally speak. He does finally speak. And an interesting thing about it, when God finally speaks, He doesn't answer a single question that Job asked. Doesn't ask a single one, just as though He'd never asked them. I want you to turn now to chapter 38 of the book of Job. And when God finally did speak, and when He finally answered, He said three things to Job. Job is saying, "Lord, why?" And as I mentioned the other day, you realize that God never did tell Job what had happened. You and I know what happened behind the scenes. If Job had been known what was going on backstage, he wouldn't have had all these questions, but he didn't know, and God never told him. Even after it was all over, God never told him. But God did speak. In chapter 38, God opens His mouth to speak. And as I said, God never answered a single question. He did not even address Himself to what Job was talking about. Chapter 38, verse 1. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me.'" What God is saying is, "Job, I've been listening to you talk, and all you're doing is just muddying the water." He said, "Fasten your seatbelt, son. I'm going to ask some questions now. It's your time to listen." Notice the first question he asked. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Well, what does that have to do with anything? "Lord, I'm talking about my cattle. I'm talking about my sons that are slain and my daughters that are dead. I'm talking about all these boils and these sores. And I'm asking you a question, and you come back and say, 'Where was I when the world was made?' Lord, that is not relevant at all. This is no time for a theological discussion." I'm reminded in Acts chapter 4 that when the church encountered its first persecution, they went to the Lord and they began to pray, and the first thing they said, "O Lord God, creator of heaven and earth and all that is in them." What in the world does that have to do with anything? I'll tell you what. In answering every problem, in solving every need, you have to start with the sovereignty of God. And you know what God is saying here? He's saying, "Job, I have a right to do what I do. I have a right." He said, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You're so smart, you tell me. I don't remember seeing you anywhere around that day. When I made the heavens, I don't recall you there. Were you there? And if you're so smart, tell me how I've got this world fastened down and what I've got it tied to so it won't float away." Can you walk across the floor of the ocean and measure it? When God answers Job, he doesn't answer Job's question. All he does is remind Job of his greatness. God says, I have a right. If you were to come to our home and in our den, there's a picture, a last family picture of all of us together. And underneath that, there's a verse of Scripture, Psalm 115:3, that says, but our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. The first two verses of that psalm indicate that something's happened and the people are mocking them. And they say, huh, where now is your God? Where now is your God? And the answer is, he's in the heavens. And he's done whatsoever he pleased. There have been times I wanted to rip that verse off the wall. I think this is the biggest hurdle you and I have to come through, that whatever God does, folks, he has a right to do it. He has a right to do it. He's not a bully taking advantage of his superior strength. He has a right to do it. The second thing God says in verse chapter 42 now, he answers. In verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withheld from thee. Other translations read that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. I think that's the good translation. No plan of yours can be defeated. No plan of yours can be defeated. What's God saying? God is saying, Job, I have a right to do what I'm doing, and I have a reason for doing it. I have a reason for doing it. Job says, I understand that no plan of God can be thwarted. God is saying, I have a reason. When I sat with that mother, and I've sat with a lot of mothers and dads, I have sat with a lot of them and my wife, and have tried to give them, help them find answers. And the only thing that you can say when it's all said and done, which is not always acceptable at the moment, is that God has a reason. There is a reason. You say, what is that reason? I don't know. But it's enough to know that there is one. It's enough to know that my life is not held in the fickle hands of some impersonal God, that life is not like a game of pickup sticks, that God doesn't play with dice. It's enough to know that I know that my Heavenly Father has a plan and purpose and a reason for everything, and that nothing can defeat that reason. And I do believe the closer you and I get to God, and the more we come to know Him, the less explanation we need, because He Himself is the explanation. I told someone the other day, I said, listen, if God were to tell you right now why your child died, he'd still be dead. Still be dead. The comfort doesn't come from explanations. It comes from the Lord. God says, I have a reason. The third thing God says is this, I have a reward. In verse 10, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. That's a good verse to preach on sometime. God said, Job, I want you to pray for those three friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Verse 12, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. That's a good deal, isn't it? For he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now what God is saying is this, Job, I have a reward. No man serves God for nothing. God will not be any man's debtor. God's not going to be in debt to you. There is a reward. And here's what the reward was for Job. He gave him twice as much as he had before. Twice as much as he had before. 14,000 sheep started out with 7,000. 6,000 camels started out with 3,000. 1,000 yoke of oxen started out with 500. 1,000 female donkeys started out with 500. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. Well, no, that's not supposed to read that way. That's supposed to read 14 sons and 6 daughters. This Bible must have been written by a modernist or something. He started out with 7 sons and 3 daughters. If God is going to double and give him everything he has twice over, this verse ought to read 14 sons and 6 daughters. Well, it doesn't. It reads 7 sons and 3 daughters. You say, well, how do you explain that? Well, I explain it this way. He didn't lose the others. When the children of the righteous die, you haven't lost them. He still ended up with 14 and 6. 3 of them on earth, 3 of them in heaven. I love Dr. Vance Havner. He meant as much to me as any man in my life. I love that man dearly, and I miss him. I remember when his wife, Sarah, died in 1973. Somebody said to him, Dr. Havner, I hear you've lost your wife. He said, no, I hadn't lost her. He said, I know right where she is. And he quoted this little poem. Death can hide, but not divide. She is, but on Christ's other side. She with Christ and Christ with me, united still by Christ and we. Will a person serve God or nothing? I believe, this is speculation, you understand, but I believe after that was over, God went looking for the devil. And I believe he finally found the devil over there hiding behind a bush. And he said, all right, Satan, come on out. Pay up, son. Pay up. I won the bet. You said Job would curse me. You said Job didn't love me for myself. You said Job just loved me for the blessings. But I took everything from him. I let you do all you wanted to with him except kill him. Look at him. And all these things, God, Job did not charge God for. Pay up. I hope that someday the Lord may be able to say of you and be able to say of me, okay, devil, pay up. You see, I told you that fella loved me for myself. I told you that mother loved me for myself. You lost the bet. Pay up. Will a person serve God for nothing? I believe God's worth it. I believe He is.